Hello, friends. My voice sounds very nasally, doesn't it? That's great. Okay. Good to see you this evening. I'm always honored to be in front of you all. I mean, I get the great pleasure of kind of working behind the scenes, but really, I mean, you all are the face of Christian ministry on this campus, and you all are doing a tremendous work, and I just want to thank you for that. We do not take it lightly that on Thursday nights you choose to come here. We don't take it lightly that you choose to be involved with us. That's a high amount of trust that you put in us, and so I am very thankful for that. So thank you very much. And I also want to say that you all are much more organized, orderly than the last crowd that I was with. Does anybody know what I got conned into here recently? Anybody knows I've been journeying with? Okay, I've gotten conned into coaching soccer. Don't know why people laugh like that. I think I'm quite athletic. Do you not? I can play soccer, okay? But anyway, what we're establishing here is that you are my enemy, and I'm going to argue with you the rest of the time, okay? That's so just say, no, you can't. Oh, you're idiots. Okay, I can't do. Okay, but so I'm out here, and I'm playing soccer, and my son is in first grade. And so I got stuck coaching kindergarten and first grade soccer. How many of you all have watched kindergartners or first graders play soccer? Or what they call soccer? My first night, practice. Okay, guys. What is the goal of soccer? Yeah, we're going to have this kind of like, you know, this moment. Remember the Titans kind of moment here. What's the purpose of soccer, kids? Freeze tag! No! Okay, no. Oliver, get off the ground. Okay, come on. What is the purpose of soccer? Freeze tag! Play freeze tag! Yay! Okay. And so by the end of the night, this is what it came down to. They are standing in this little court, okay, trying to herd them all in there. And what I'm doing is they're walking around, and I'm trying to practice, kind of let's dribble the ball a little bit. See, I can say I know the verb, dribble, okay? So they're dribbling the ball there, and if I touch the ball, they have to pick it up, put it over their head, spread their legs, and go, help, help, help. And then a friend has come and kick the ball through. Well, by the end of the night, I'm so ticked off at these guys that I'm just tripping them. Okay? Take that, Parker. Didn't like you anyway. Okay? So this is my life. Coaching these little minions in soccer. And they don't just run away from you. They spin. They're all spinning away. Oliver, there's one kid named Oliver who just rolls on the ground. I'm like, Oliver, buddy, do you wanna play soccer? No. They all have that high-pitched voice. No. What do you want to do, Oliver? Play on the grass. Okay. Everybody else, play around Oliver, okay? That's what we're doing every single night. But tonight, Oliver, he came alive, okay? So Oliver, he was ready, okay? Calls me coach, I'm ready. Good job, Oliver, okay? You're kind of scaring me, okay? What are you going to do, Oliver? Play soccer, okay? How are you going to play soccer, Oliver? I'm going to kill the goal. Dial it back. I'm going to stand here. No, dial it a little forward. I'm going to kill the ball. Okay, Oliver, sit down. You're going to have a heart attack, okay? So, welcome to my life every Thursday. And then on Saturdays, they take these little peckerwoods and put them out in the field, and I got to watch them try to play a game, okay? It's ridiculous. Peckerwood is a southern term. Sorry about that. I'm from the south. Anyway. But here is what I have seen already. Starting with little Oliver. He wants to go out there. His heart's in the game, okay? He finally realizes that soccer is about more than freeze tag. Oliver goes up to that goal. He holds back that foot, kicks, and misses the goal. And then all of a sudden, you can see little Oliver just go, I missed the mark. I'm not trying to be dramatic. These kids get so into this now that when they can't make that goal, it's just like devastating to them. And they all look, it's amazing how from a very early age, when we don't get what we want or things don't go the way that we feel they should, we all look for somebody. We just do that. Life didn't go the way that we had planned. And so little Oliver or little Carson, who cries when the wind blows, okay, the worst crybaby is my own son, okay? So he broke his lip open the night, and I'm like, taste the blood, yeah, get inspired, play, play. And Allison's like, you're a freak, okay? Allison's my wife, okay? So, but it's amazing in these moments when things don't go the way that they feel that it should go. That I'm looking at this 5-year-old and 6-year-old, and they're looking to coach, either to me or to the other coach, and they're going, it didn't work out, coach. I kicked the ball towards the goal. I thought that somehow it just magically went in the goal, and it didn't. And so 5- and 6-year-olds, that young, when things don't go the way they feel that they should go, they look for somebody. They feel like they've failed, like they've let down the team. And that's the moment that I had to swoop in and go, no, you know, you'll do a better job next time. John chapter 13, verse 1 to 8. Talk about a team that had no idea what the end goal was. And you'll meet the disciples. They are almost daily doing the, Jesus is like, what is the purpose of my life? Freeze tag! Okay, no, Peter. We're not playing tag again, okay? We do it every day. John hates the game, okay? So, actually, we'll play hide and seek, and we'll let Matthew go off, and he'll hide, and we'll never look for him. Because clearly that's what you do with the kids, okay? Anyway, so John chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and returned to God. So he got it from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, and this is the interaction I want to focus on tonight, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. At the age of 17, I felt a call on my life, and it was a vague call to ministry. My family had not been Christian, so one summer at camp, I found the Lord, or he found me, or we met in the middle. I don't know your theological persuasion right now, okay? And then the next summer, it's like, okay, well, I feel like this call is more than just a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God wants me to do something with it. And so I had this vague call to ministry. And I knew that it was something into which I had to lean. But in my southern culture, to be called to ministry meant only one thing. Jason is bound to be a preacher. You're not called to be a pastor in the South, you're called to be a preacher. You're not called to be a missionary in the South, you're called to be a preacher. If you cannot communicate to a large crowd in my southern world, you could not be called to ministry. And so following the good advice of those around me who were telling me, Jason, you're going to be a preacher, I took up opportunities to preach in my home church. If you want to be a preacher, I was told, you have to have a nice suit. And I didn't have a suit. So from my poor Appalachian family, my mother went to Goodwill to find me a suit. This thing is doomed from the start, okay? So she goes to Goodwill, and she brings me a suit. Now, in theory, it's a suit, okay? In all practicality, in practice, it was a tight piece of polyester that I may or may not have ironed and singed the crotch on. But if you button up the suit jacket, the iron mark in the nether regions, okay, could you cover that up? Okay, so that's what I did. You iron it, okay? If you ever have a polyester suit, it's a beautiful thing. Just do not leave the iron too long on your crotch. Okay. And don't be wearing the suit when you do it. Anyway, my first Sunday rolled around to preach. Well-worn Bible? Check. Cheesy cross tie that awkwardly had a lion smiling on it? Oh, yeah. Check. He is the Lion of Judah, and he is smiling at you, okay? Scuffed up dress shoes that look like I just had a wrestling match with a mountain lion? Oh, yeah, check. And a polyester suit that made all the Christian girls pray they could go steady with me. Double check. So here I am, Mount Olive Brethren Church. It's the first service, standing behind this gigantic pulpit. And I don't like most pulpits because I'm a small man. They just tower above me. Hello, everybody. It's time to preach this morning. You know, good golly. Who invited Bilbo Baggins? Okay, anyway. So standing behind this gigantic hunk of wood called a pulpit at Mount Olive Brethren Church, I can hear my little polyester enclosed knees just knocking together. More like a I remembered that I started speaking very quickly. That's what I do when I get nervous. And then when I get very nervous, my lateral S comes out. So I started off like this. Today's sermon is from the Gospel of Matthew, verse. Oh my gosh. So I did the obligatory prayer after the scripture, beseeching God to be with the message. And then I jumped into the message, which was scratched out on like loose leaf pieces of paper. Here we go. We're ready, okay? I began to warm up and get comfortable with my role on stage. Some of my points were actually landing. I was speaking somewhat coherently. I felt like God was going to bring the most convicting oracle of justice this side of the prophet Isaiah. Then it happened. Some little old biddy in the back. Little old biddy is a decrepit old woman that should be dead, okay? Some little old biddy in the back starts chuckling. And she whispers to this lady next to her, and she starts laughing. Oh, dear Lord, what's happening here? And in my mind, I'm going, okay, yes, the Spirit is coming, okay? It's making the old ladies laugh. Okay, here we go. Okay, God is moving in this room right now. And then going down the row, they all start whispering to each other, and they all start laughing like crazy. And so I tried to move on. I roamed the stage heading towards the next point when something bright caught my eyes. Then it dawned on me. Behind that creepy Christian tie with the smiling lion was a white dress shirt. That shirt was tucked into my polyester pants. Those polyester pants had been singed at the crotch. The crotch is where you'll find the zipper. Oh, crap, the zipper. Dangling out the front was a long piece of white fabric. I had not zipped up my pants. Truth be told, the pants couldn't zip up. I had singed them. They're iron. The zipper just hangs down there. Later on, I would try to find a way to kind of rig, you know, some sort of like safety pin there to hold them together. Yep, I'm zipped up tonight. Okay, good. And every time I raised my arms to make a point, another centimeter of fabric crept out from its polyester jail. About the time I got excited for Christ to return, my pants indicated that my shirt was trying to get out and see him. Okay? And so awkwardly, I walked behind the pulpit. I stumbled over my words. I'm trying to do this. I attempted to pull up the zip of the pants that made it look like I was like relieving myself behind the pulpit. I yanked on the melted zipper. It's not moving. I may or may not have broken off the zipper. Day ruined. Sorry, Jesus. Gosh, I get so worked up by this story. Jesus, if I'm going to follow you, get me a better suit. One not from Goodwill. Thank you. I have waited for over a decade to confess that story. Embarrassment led to failure. Failure led to this young punk kid doubting the call that he believed Jesus had placed on his life. Jesus, this really should have been a lot better. Why did Peter refuse to let Jesus wash his feet? Why did Peter make this big scene when Jesus knelt down? We've been told that one possibility is that Peter was embarrassed for Jesus. He didn't want to see his rabbi, his master, perform such a humiliating task. Maybe we're taught he was trying to protect Jesus from his own undignified behavior. But there is another possibility at play here, and I think it's the one. Jesus told Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no place with me." This extreme statement that Jesus makes to Peter indicates that there's more than filthy feet at play here. Jesus recognized that Peter's core identity was being challenged in this act of service. Because you have to remember, in the rabbi-disciple relationship, it's a powerful and intimate one in the ancient world. A disciple's entire identity was defined by his master's identity. When Peter made the decision to follow Jesus and leave his fishing business behind, he announced to the world, "From now on, I am linking my identity to Rabbi Jesus." And that seemed like a good trade at the time. After all, Jesus performed many miracles. Jesus raised the dead. Peter thought that he had hitched his wagon to a rising star. We've all seen Pixar films, correct? Okay? This is kind of my thing that I always like to spin off and go on a Pixar film for a little bit. One of my favorites is Toy Story. Did you hear there's a new one coming out in 2017? Have you heard this? Where Buzz and Woody go to find little Bo Peep, who's been missing since Toy Story 1. I can't wait. It'll be fantastic. The first one is especially powerful to me because we deal with Buzz Lightyear and his identity. The whole movie really is Buzz coming to terms with who he really is. And we all remember that scene with Woody screaming at Buzz with his hands in the air, "You are a toy!" Okay? "You are a child's plaything." Woody is hell-bent the entire film on getting Buzz to recognize who or what he really is. But Buzz cannot accept such a fate. To be a simple toy is not worthy of his call on this planet. And so after that moment, and after Buzz says, "You're a strange little man," Buzz takes off into Pizza Planet to hop on his spaceship and return to space to defeat the Emperor Zord. I am a Pixar nerd. I know all the characters. Be quiet, okay? And eyeing the claw game with the cute little aliens, the claw, okay, he runs in. And Woody goes and tries to rescue him. And so he opens up that little back hatch there, and he tries to pull out Buzz, but the aliens keep pulling him back in. And then the antagonist of Toy Story comes in, this little punk named Sid Phillips. And he manages to pick up Buzz and, by attachment, Woody with the mighty claw. And when they arrive at Sid's home, they see the carnage of Sid's mind. Now, side note. You hear his mom yell to him. Has she went up and looked at this little punk is doing? I mean, this is a disgusting room. You see, remember this? He has these like little like erector set kind of thing with a Hellraiser head on top, and there's a little doll with a dragon head. I mean, it's freaky crap going on up there. Come on. Piecing his parts all together. And so Buzz sets his laser because he's still in this delusion that he is not just a toy. He's a mighty space ranger. He's like, "I'm going to set my laser from stun to kill to combat these cannibalistic toys," to which Woody responds, "Oh, great, if anyone attacks us, we'll blink them to death." But Sid leaves the door open a little bit when his mother calls him from downstairs, and he leaves this hellacious room of his, and Buzz and Woody make an escape. But during the escape, they wake up Sid's dog, Scud. That's a dog's name, Scud. What a hideous name for a dog. And the dog is equally as ugly as Sid, okay? And this pursuit ensues. And when they get downstairs, because the dog chases them down there, Buzz sees himself on TV. But it's not him. It's a commercial for the Buzz Lightyear toy. To infinity and beyond. End it by Made in Taiwan. Woody had been correct all along. And then the music starts. Randy Newman's lyrics sting our heart as we watch Buzz attempt to leap from the staircase to the window. Out among the stars. You know, I won't try to, but that's how Randy Newman sounds to me. Out among the stars I sail, way beyond the moon. In my silver ship I sail, a dream that ended too soon. Now I know exactly who I am and what I'm here for. And I will go sailing no more. All the things I thought I'd be, all the brave things I'd done, vanished like a snowflake with the rising of the sun. Never more to sail my ship where no man has gone before, and I will go sailing no more. But no, it can't be true. I could fly if I wanted to. Like a bird in the sky, if I believe I can fly, why, I'd fly. As he falls to the ground. And as he hits the ground, and his arm goes flying off, clearly I will go sailing no more. Failure as he smashes into the ground. Buzz Lightyear, my friends, is a toy. Nothing more, nothing less. The pain of realizing that we are not as unique or special as we would like to be. Peter finally realizes in this moment that he had hitched his wagon to a naked servant who is washing manure off of feet. By doing this, Jesus was not only humiliating himself, he was also humiliating his disciples. He was dismantling their pride and their sense of self-importance. By definition, in the rabbi-disciple model, they were lower than Jesus, their master, and he was displaying just how low he could go. And by refusing to allow Jesus to wash his feet, Peter was not protecting Jesus' reputation. Peter was protecting his own. Like Peter, I think we can all relate here, we want a powerful, attractive, and respectable Jesus because we want those qualities to be true of us. We want our value in the world to rise because of our association with Christ. So we are tempted to diminish or reject those parts of Jesus that we don't like. His poverty, his humility, his unpopularity. And my friends, no time does this become greater than in those moments when we say that we have failed. We jump for the open windows of life, only to fall to the floor and break our spirit in the process. In an earlier scene, Jesus had asked his followers, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, but Jesus hones in that question, "Who do you, disciples, say that I am?" And Peter is the first to respond. Peter is our impulsive character all throughout the Gospels. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." "Yeah, Peter, you get it." But then Jesus forecasts the way of the Messiah. And Peter attempts to help Jesus by steering him in a different way away from crucifixion. So in this one story, we go from a guy named Simon, whose name is changed to Peter, which means rock, on whom this church will be established, who then gets rebuked as a tool of Satan. We can't help but be sympathetic to Peter. Since Adam and Eve, we like to think that we know better, than God about what God desires. We want to live as if God does not exist, so that he won't interfere with our illusions of control and success. And Jesus' rebuke then and now is that all disciples must be willing to lose their lives to find them. And so in really a scandalous, crazy way, Peter is actually the first disciple to betray Jesus, not Judas. He reveals that a lowly Messiah that might lead us to failure is not a Messiah we want. Plain and simple, I'll sum it up here, Peter is embarrassed by Jesus. When Jesus predicts his death and stoops down to wash feet, the mission is failing. It's not conquering, it's not successful, the mission is tanking. And tell me that you don't relate to this story. Your efforts to do good seem to fail. Prayer periods are as dry as dust. Nothing seems to be happening. God at times seems distant. Faults continue. People blame us unjustly for things. Disappointments abound. Jesus, we ask ourselves, is in this? Even stranger, we say this is the way of Jesus. In moments of failure, in moments of struggle, Jesus is in this? And so we ask, tell me you haven't had this kind of prayer before. Why, when I do my best to pray, to do good, to try to get closer to God, to make sacrifices for others, and put up with all kinds of trials, am I so beset with troubles? Break an arm or a leg, have a loved one get a debilitating disease, lose a loved one, or have some grievous addiction that won't go away. Why, Jesus? Sounds kind of like a Debbie Downer message here right now, friends, but I'm going to tell you right now, for most of your Christian journey, I'm going to forecast it, it's going to be more in moments like that than mountaintop experiences. And it's okay to be asking these kind of questions in those moments, because the Gospels don't hide this from us. They show us Peter, on whom the church is established, going, "You will not wash my feet, Jesus." The expectations of Peter are alive in us today. We expect to have some mystical union whereby we're superior to others, or through which we can escape via some spiritual experience. But these expectations of Peter and of us only feed the naive idea that the kingdom of God will solve all problems, or that it's somewhere out there away from us. We have this unrealistic expectation that to be followers of Jesus will place us above the normal, everyday nitty-gritty of life. In short, we expect that growing in Christ will somehow make us feel special. And then failure happens, and you don't feel so special anymore. But I give you this nugget of hope. We are special, but not because of those things. We are special because of God's incredible connection with our ordinary lives, because we serve a Lord and Savior who would take up what is done again and again in the home where somebody stoops down to wash feet and says, "That ordinary, mundane, lowly task, I will do it for you." God has an incredible connection with our sense of failure, our sense of futility, our sense of getting nowhere spiritually. And the Gospels show us that the kingdom of God is so clearly in the daily life, so clearly in the basin and the towel, that successful Christian makes no sense. It's irrelevant. Trusting God disregards the success that often leads us to believe that God is absent when X, Y, or Z happen. Plain and simple, we meet the God of the everyday. We trust in God without trying to resolve the tension of the hard realities of life versus God's power. In a world in which God seems to be absent, people have to conjure up ideal situations in order to survive. And so religious people often say that to fully arrive is to achieve a state of moral perfection. Fully arriving, we believe, erroneously, means that failure just will not happen to us. But does the death and resurrection of Jesus offer us an alternative story? The divine emptiness of Jesus as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is where the power and mercy of the kingdom are maximized. We experience that same emptiness in our daily lives as we wait for something to happen that will fix everything that seems wrong in our world or in us. And Jesus affirms in us to grow in the kingdom of God is to grow right where your bundle of difficulties, your sense of getting nowhere and waiting in prayer for experiences that never happen. Maturity in Christ is not the achievement of some perfection or an escape from our worlds. It is the radical change of attitude that enables us to deal effectively with our weaknesses and our problems. The humble acceptance of our lives always becoming, allowing a lowly Savior to wash our feet, being willing to stoop lower to wash the feet of others, not always getting what we want or what we deserve. God is not always in the business of changing our situations, but divine love is about using those situations to change us. This is the scandal of grace. Becoming more and more like Jesus is to journey in a broken world with our broken selves and experience purification and growth through it. Jesus washes our feet in those lowly moments to show us that there is no place that his grace and redemption will not go. I'm a huge Brennan Manning fan. And Brennan Manning passed away about 2 years ago. But one of my all-time favorite reads is this book called The Furious Longing of God. And I always walk away from reading Brennan Manning going, I don't believe God is this good. I mean, he has a relationship with Jesus that I envy. And being quite honest, I covet most days. But throughout the book, Manning has pictured the love of God as a mighty sea. And the life of a believer is a small boat caught on its water. The love of God is untamed, Manning says. It is awesome. It is powerful. It overwhelms. It even frightens us because it shows us who we really are and offers us the only true hope of who we can really believe. In the closing chapter of this amazing story of this ship on this mighty sea called God's love, the last two paragraphs of the entire book, this is what he writes. And I quote, when the night is bad and my nerves are shattered and the waves break over the sides, infinity speaks. God Almighty shares through his Son the depth of his feelings for me. His love flashes into my soul and I am overtaken by mystery. These are moments of kairos, the decisive inbreak of God's fury into my personal life's story. It is then I face a momentous decision. Shivering in the rags of my 74 years, I have two choices. I can escape below into skepticism and intellectualism, hanging on for dear life, or with radical amazement, I can stay on deck and boldly stand in surrendered faith to the truth of my belovedness, caught up in the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God, and learn to pray. Period. Does your life feel like a boat on a rough sea at times? Are you treading water? Does failure seem to be the story of your life more than winning? Is mediocrity stifling your spirit? Are you simply bored? Our call is to allow God, in the midst of the ordinary, to cultivate his goodness in our lives so we can cultivate an awareness of him for the world. It's dirty. It's messy. Sometimes you hit waves, but God is in it, so we do it. Whether Jesus is kneeling at a basin, staring down the mighty deep, or putting you back together after the wind has been knocked out, peace is what he speaks. So the question that John 13, 1 through 8 asks you and me, which Jesus are you seeking today? The popular Jesus you want, or the humble Jesus who is? What experiences are you avoiding because of your doubt of God's grace? Washing your enemy's feet, going out to sea, taking risk, being okay with the ordinary? The same Jesus who calms the seas washes our feet. Before we have the success of calming the oceans around us, we must be willing to fail confidently, to develop a posture of risk-taking for the Lord. So I ask you to sit with Peter, look down on your rabbi washing your feet, feel the cool water pour over your foot, witness servanthood, and go and do likewise. In all of that, I pray the most pragmatic polyester prayer over you all. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you've been here tonight. And we sit. We look down. And we recognize, Lord, that when you look up at us washing our feet, that deep down in us there's a little bit of scandal of surprise. Help us to confess that to you. That maybe, just maybe, we've wanted a Messiah that looks a little differently than what you show us. Help us, Lord, to sit with Peter. Help us not to be pious to judge him. Help us to sit next to him, to look down your servanthood the way that he did, and to be amazed by your love. And as we stand up, Lord, after you wash our feet and you embrace us, may we hear the soft whisper in our ear. A whisper that we know is from a loving person who has our best interest at heart. You don't speak a lot, but there are words that you do say that are quite clear. And you wrap it up with, go and do likewise. Meet us, Lord, in the likewise. Help us to be found faithful. Woo us in by your Spirit. Make us more and more like your Son.